All right, 60 seconds spot on time. Can I have a clock in the corner?
It's there.
Thank you. Roll them.
Rolling.
Action.
Okay, here's the deal. We all know that life is busy. There aren't enough hours in the day to do all the things that we want and need to do. In fact, you're probably thinking of all the things you need to do next week right now, wondering how you're going to squeeze it all in. But the fact is, no matter who you are, no matter what you do, no matter how much is on your plate, we all have the same gift of 24 hours each day. It's 24 hours, 1,440 minutes, 86,400 seconds. All the money in the world won't let you buy one single second more than the next guy. And once that second is gone, it's gone forever. Look, there goes one right now. Another one, gone. You'd think that we would judiciously use such a limited and valuable gift. You'd think that we would choose wisely how to spend, no, invest our time. But do we? Really? I mean, after taking the time for eating and sleeping and all the other basic necessities, do we really use this gift the way we should? Think of all the great things you could do in 24 hours, all the lives you could touch, all the significant changes that could be made in your life and others. The fact is, you could actually make a difference in this world in 24 hours. Or not. So, how are you investing your
time?
I like that clip because he's really not talking about seconds, is he? No. How we invest seconds. He's talking about how we invest our life.
That's right.
We take 1 second on top of another and we invest our life. And I love the question, are we making a significant impact? Are we living a life that matters? And God wants us to live that kind of life. And that's what we're going to talk about tonight. You know, I'm Bill Young. I'm one of the four pastors here at the Rock Church, and we're going to finish up our 1 Peter series that we started 2 months ago. We're going to finish it tonight with chapter 5 of 1 Peter, and we get to hear the final words of Peter in this letter to the churches, and I think I've kind of broken it down to this idea of living a significant life, how to have significant impact in our life, to take those seconds and make them count. I think we all want to do that, don't we? We all have the same 24 hours. We have the same number of seconds. Can we make them count? I think Peter is going to help us tonight. I think God helped him. I think God spoke to Peter. Peter's going to speak with us. I think it's going to help us have more of a significant life, make our lives count. Would that be all right if we walked out of here just a little bit more, making our lives count? Would that be, anybody okay with that? Yes? Well, let me rehearse or review real quick what we went over. We started 2 months ago, the 1 Peter series, part one. I spoke and I talked about 4 reasons we can have hope. Number one, God chose us. Jesus is alive. Suffering is not in vain. And our salvation is secure. That's enough right there, isn't it? I mean, that's a great message, by the way. If you missed that, you got to get it back at the storefront. All right, all these messages are good. That was 2 months ago. All right, just to remind you. Then part two, 1 Peter chapter 2, Steele spoke about how God has set us apart so we can live a holy and a pleasing life set apart. That's why we called this series Set Apart. We're different than the world. Excuse me. And then Mr. Hahn taught on the reason for our hope, that God has a plan for us while we live our lives in such a way as to silence the foolish talk of ignorant men. Again, when we live our lives, when we walk the walk, it silences ignorant and foolish people, doesn't it? You know, they can't argue with a life well lived. And that's what Mr. Hahn talked about. And then Josh talked about the quick and the dead. 3 reminders he gave us that we are called not to sin, that we are to rejoice in trials, and our church should be known for hospitality. Then he posed this question, do people think that we are strange? Some of you I look at you and say, yes, indeed, you are strange. But not just because you're weird, but because you're a Christian. Do people think you're strange, set apart because of your Christianity? Do they look at your life the way you live your life because of this book? You live it differently because of this book. And people go, man, you're different. You're a little bit weird because of this. Well, we should be different. We should be a little bit weird, and Josh talked about that. So tonight, I want to talk about the significant life. Parting words of Peter, how God wants us to live a life of significant impact on the people around us, to not just live and die, but to have impact while we're here. Peter wants us to do that. God wants us to do that. And I want to tell you that 1 Peter 5, quite honestly, has been an amazing blessing to my life for the past 28 years. Not just 1 Peter, that's good in and of itself, but 1 Peter chapter 5, this chapter, through challenges, really a lot of times through grief, this is the chapter I go to. There's some things in this chapter that have, God has held me up in grief. I've clung to this chapter, clung to some of these verses when things are really, really hard. And they have blessed my life because God promises some amazing things. He speaks to us so that we can impact others because it changes us, doesn't it? When God speaks to us, it should change our hearts. And when we're changed, we're going to have an impact on the people around us. And that's what 1 Peter 5 has done in my life. So I love it. I'm just going to walk you through some of my thoughts on 1 Peter 5 as I've meditated, thought through this. We're going to see four steps to significant influence. I'm going to look at, I kind of broke the chapter down. So let's pray. And let's ask God to help us. Lord, we do pray tonight that you would speak to our hearts. God, I pray that you would speak freshly. Thank you that we could worship you tonight, that we could remember that you came to this earth to die for our sins. You came to seek and save that which is lost. You came to seek and save us. Thank you that you saved a lot of us in this room. I'm confident there's people here tonight that don't know you yet. I pray you'd save them tonight. They would come into a saving knowledge of you, Jesus, tonight. Lord, I thank you for 1 Peter 5. Thank you that it tells us in 2 Timothy 3:16 that all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching and correcting and rebuking and training in righteousness so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And I thank you for the word that we get to go over tonight. Thank you for these few verses that we get to look at and meditate on and think about. I pray that it would change our lives, that we'd leave here making the most out of the seconds you give us, that we'd be men and women who have significant impact on the people around us. Would you do that? Would you just keep your head bowed and just in your own heart, would you pray tonight? I want you to lock into this and you ask God, because God is here listening to you, not just me. You ask him to help you hear from him tonight. Just quietly in your heart, just right now, right where you're at, just stop, be quiet, and in your heart say, God, teach me tonight. Just say it right now. Go ahead, everybody, quietly, just in your own heart, pray that prayer. Ask him to take away distractions in your heart, in your mind. Give him liberty to speak to you. Say, God, I want you to speak to me through your Spirit. Lord, tonight we ask again and give you the right and the privilege just to speak to our hearts, God. We want to open our hearts wide to you, really. What would you have us say through this book that you wrote through Peter almost 2,000 years ago? It's amazing to me that you have things tonight that you want us to learn from it. So thank you for that. Let's commit this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So, four steps to significant influence. Here's number one. You should have some notes or blanks in your program. If you don't have it, you can go back and get one. I want you to fill that out as you go. It keeps you engaged and awake, which always blesses a teacher when people are awake when they're teaching. That's why I put the blanks in there. So the first step to significant influence, practice loving leadership. Practice loving leadership. If you're going to be a person of influence, this is one good step. Learn how to be a loving leader. 1 Peter 5, verse 1 says, to the elders. Now, I'm going to tear these verses apart. So, to the elders, that speaks of plurality in the eldership. Plurality of elders. He's writing to the churches. So, we can kind of see here that there are probably more than one elder, or one pastor, or one bishop, or one overseer, which is the same word. It's the same Greek word. Presbyteo, same word. But there are more than one in a church. That's plurality of leadership. That's a wise thing. We have that here. When I showed you that review, you saw the four pastors of the Rock Church, the four elders, the four bishops. You saw the four overseers, Steele, Josh, Mac, and me. and we pastor together, the three churches, the three rock churches in the valley here. We do it together. We are the elders of this church. We are the pastors of this church, and we pastor in plurality, which you should all go, hallelujah. You should say that when you hear the fact that we pastor in plurality, meaning that we don't make decisions. I don't just make decisions and because I've been here longer, I've been a pastor longer, I don't just shove it down these guys' throats. On the contrary, I'd be foolish to do that. I lay things out and I say, hey, I think this is where I think God might be leading us, or this is what I think, or Josh brings something and we lay it out and we all look at it and we decide and we pray together. You know what? We spread the love around and we spread the burden around. So when I got three other pastors looking at me going, good idea, you know what? I can move pretty confidently, can't I? We can move as a church pretty confidently. If one of them says, I don't think so, we stop everything. Say, well, let's just leave that one then. Let's not do that. If you don't feel comfortable, we're not going to move ahead. That's plurality. And Peter here writes to the elders of the church, the pastors of the church. That's a safe way to pastor with other pastors with you. He says, to the elders, we'll go back to this verse, to the elders among you, I appeal or I exhort you as a fellow elder, a witness of Christ's sufferings, and one who will also share in the glory to be revealed. I love this word, I appeal to you, because we're talking about Peter. Okay, Peter has been with Jesus for 3 years. He has hung around him. He has listened to his teachings. He has been with Jesus. He is a leader in the first church. If you're reading the one-year Bible, not that everybody has to do that, but if you are, you're reading in Acts right now, right? And we're reading about Peter and how he stands up as the leader of the church. And he's a stud. And the things he says and the things he does, I'm just amazed at, because he's just a fisherman. Yet you read it and you go, man, this guy, I get to teach on this guy tonight. Look what he was doing. Look what he was saying to all those people. Doing miracles. This is Peter. And he says, I appeal to you. I appeal. He could have commanded them, couldn't he? He had that much authority and respect. He was a leader in the first church. He could have commanded them, but he said, no, I appeal to you as a fellow elder. Meaning this, I've been there with you. He's not some high and mighty guy up in an office in a chair barking down orders at all of us peon Christians. Or even to his sub-leaders. He's not doing that. He says, as a fellow elder, I appeal to you. Don't you love that? That's good leadership. That's leading by practicing loving leadership. And he says, I appeal to you. He exhorts him like a good coach. I'm going to appeal to you here. I'm going to ask you to do some things. I've been an elder before. Not only that, I'm a witness of Christ's sufferings. Where did he see Christ suffer? In the garden? He saw him suffer in the garden. He saw him suffer in the courtyard. Now, there's probably other times he's suffered. Jesus suffered. He's probably persecuted while he's teaching. You know, you don't dump over a bunch of money tables and scatter birds with, you know, market guys all around. You don't do that without catching some flack. So Jesus was probably persecuted a few other times when Peter was right there with him. So he says, I'm a witness of Christ's suffering. And he says this, and one who will also share in the glory to be revealed. So Peter says, listen, I'm appealing to you as a fellow elder, as someone who's been with Jesus when he's suffered, and also one who is confident in my eternal salvation, that Jesus is coming back. I know where I'm going. And on that basis, he's going to appeal to us. Are you with me here? All right. So, move on. He says this. I think he's going to implore us, exhort us to lead like a shepherd. Can I show you what exhortation looks like just a little bit? God brought me an example while we were worshiping. These guys were leading us in worship. It was awesome. I lift up my hands. What are the words? I lift up and sing praises. Okay? So the imperative part was lift up my hands. So how many of you have a favorite ice cream? Raise your hand really high. If you have a favorite ice cream or you've tasted ice cream before, lift up your hand. These guys were being so hard, most of them didn't lift their hand at the first time, so I had to say something different. Okay. So almost everybody lifted their hands up. Listen, I'm going to exhort you here. Okay? You raised your hand for ice cream, but we were just singing a song. I'll lift up my hands, and you were singing, but you weren't lifting your hands up. Not good. Church, I exhort you. I appeal to you. If you're going to sing the words, then do it. And I would encourage you to lift your hands. Why? Because Paul encourages us to lift our hands. I wish all men would lift holy hands to God. It isn't a charismatic thing. You just lifted your hand for ice cream. You charismatic ice cream eater, you. You probably get brain freezes at church. Why would you lift your hand just now and not be embarrassed? No, I'm exhorting you. I want you to stop and think for a second. This is a total tangent, but I'm exhorting you. Why would you lift your hand for ice cream and sing a song, God, I'll lift my hands up to you and stand like this, which most of you did? I appeal to you, church, don't do it again. Don't do it again. If you're going to sing it, you got to do it. Are you with me? We'll change the words. If you're not going to do it, we'll change the words of the song. And I have before. And I've changed the words because we're not doing something, we'll change it. That's an exhortation. Peter here exhorts the church in some issues. He exhorts the leaders to lead like a shepherd. 1 Peter 5:2, second verse, says this, be shepherds. That's what he's telling the elders, the pastors, be shepherds. That means care for, be tender, be wise, be vigilant of God's flock, not your flock. God speaks to me as a pastor. It's not your flock, Bill. It's my flock. You belong to God. I'm an under-shepherd under God, and I'm leading you with hopefully caring, tender, wise, vigilant shepherding. That's God's call to me as a pastor and all the pastors in this church. Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care. God does give you to us to care for. That's why it's so important, church, to be in a church. You know, and here's the deal. I know a lot of you come on Saturday night and you're from other churches, and I know that, and that's okay. And I bless you, and you're welcome. Don't ever think you're not. But here's the deal. Let us, you and I, as we sit with coffee and as we talk, understand that if this is not your church, then I want you to be committed to your other church. And I'm not asking you to necessarily make a choice here. I'm just saying this. Be committed to a church. That's what I'm saying. Because God has given me and Josh and Mac and Steele authority to shepherd our church. So we got to know who it is. How can we shepherd a church that's bouncing around to different flocks? How can we do that? That's what God says. God wants us to lead, and I'm just going to encourage you once again. Get settled. You're welcome. You hear what I'm saying? You hear my heart? You're welcome here. And I understand people come from different churches and get blessed. That's fine. But if you're with a different church, put your tithe at that church. Stay with that church. Go to the small groups of that church. Support that church. Serve at that church. And if you want to get an extra teaching here, that's fine. If you're part of this church, then get in our small groups and serve here and tithe here. You see what I'm saying? God says, this isn't my church. It's his church, and I am to help God lead it like a shepherd. It's under my care. I'm to serve as an overseer, not because I must, but because I'm willing, as God wants me to be. Not greedy for money, but eager to serve. That speaks of pure motives as we lead God's people. And here we can just turn the corner because most of you are not pastors. Some of you are, but most of you are not. But here's the deal. When it comes to what Peter's exhorting us to do, to lead like a shepherd with tender, caring concern, with wisdom, with vigilance, where we're protecting, you lead people. If you're a parent, you lead people. If you lead anybody at work, if you have people that work for you, you lead them, and God would have you lead them like a shepherd. God would have you lead the people that you lead with kindness and with care and protection, like a shepherd. That's how you can apply that verse. Whoever you lead, whether it's your small group, your wife, your kids, people at work, lead them like a shepherd. Lead them like a shepherd. Peter continues, tells us to lead not only like a shepherd, but also by example. And this is so important. Verse 3 of chapter 5, Peter continues. He says, not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. So, not lording it over. You go, what does that mean? Well, think drill sergeant, first of all. That's kind of lording it over. Think, Pharaoh, who lorded over the Israelites. think prima donnas with their, you know, think of Barbara Streisand with, you know, some servant that she has. I guess she's a real prima donna when it comes to things she asks for. She's really hard to work with. That's just what I've heard. I don't know. Maybe it's not true. Don't look, we're not to be like that, okay? As we lead people, we're not to be drill sergeants. We're not to lord it over people. We're to shepherd them, and we're to be an example. In other words, we must walk the walk. As pastors, as parents, as managers, as small group leaders, we need to walk the walk, be an example. In our leadership, we need to be an example. And there's far too many leaders that are not examples. And here's the deal. You can have a lot of degrees on your wall from lots of Bible colleges, but you may not be a pastor by this definition. If your family's not in order, if you're not leading by example, if you're a drunkard, if you are messing around with other people's wives, then you are not a pastor according to the Bible. And you shouldn't be a pastor in any church. There's a high standard of character and integrity for pastors. And it's true for all of us. God says we need to have this high standard. We need to be people who lead by example. And now that I have four kids and they're getting in the teenage years, you know what? They see my life, and I've always known that, but it's true. And I need to lead by example. And it brings to mind this phrase that I learned years ago. I think you'll like this. We need to lead like this. We need to be someone who is without wax. Have you ever heard that term, without wax? It's a really cool term. I hope you leave with this. We need to be men and women who are without wax. Okay, the word sincere, it means without hypocrisy. That's kind of what I'm talking about. Sincerity, integrity. So without wax kind of means that, because the word sincere, I don't know if you knew this, but it comes from the Latin word sign, which means without, and sero, which means wax, without wax, sincere, without wax. And the reason that word means that is because when they used to make statues with marble, sometimes there'd be imperfections in the marble. There'd be a crack or a little knob there or something, you know, a little chip. And what you can do with marble is you can rub wax on it, and it kind of melts into the crack. And it blends in, and it looks, it makes the marble look perfect. But it really isn't perfect, is it? Because when the heat comes and the wax melts, what really is revealed is what really it is, isn't it? The imperfections are revealed. And it's true in our lives as well. You know, we can put on a front, and we can pretend to be somebody that we're not. We can kind of rub our imperfections with wax and kind of put on this front. But when the heat comes, you know what? We will be revealed for who we are. We will be revealed for who we are. And God has a way of turning up the heat in our lives if we're rubbing wax all over us, okay? He has a way to do that. And you and I, here's the deal. Here's the whole point. We don't want to pretend to be without perfection. We don't want to pretend to be somebody we're not. We want to be the real deal. Imperfections and all. I have imperfections, and you know that. My family knows, my kids know that. I've had to apologize to most of them today, okay? They know I'm imperfect. We want to be men and women. We want to be Christians of no wax. Can you say no wax with me? Ready? No wax. We don't want to be fake and phony and a hypocrite, kind of covering up and making ourselves look so good. That is religion at its worst. We're about sincerity and integrity in our walk with Christ, imperfections and all. Amen?
Amen.
We got to be examples. Peter continues in verse 4. He says this. I love this. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. Who's the chief shepherd? Say it.
Jesus.
Who is it?
Jesus.
The chief shepherd is Jesus. And when he appears, Peter seems to think he's coming back. Maybe we ought to think that. I think he's coming back too. You know, read in Acts this morning. I can't remember the verse, but I was reading through my reading, and Peter's speaking to a crowd, and he tells them, Jesus, he's up in heaven now, but he's coming back. That was part of his preaching. And he believes it here. Jesus, the chief shepherd, the one who loves you, the one who takes care of you, the God of the universe, who is your chief shepherd, is coming back. And he's coming back, listen, with reward. And you go, oh, that's kind of cool. Some of you think that's kind of cool. Some of you think, oh, you know, I don't want reward. I just want to do it out of the purity of my heart. Baloney, we all want reward, okay? That's the way God made you. That's why he gives reward. He says he's going to give you the crown of glory when he appears for those shepherds, those people that are leading with love. There's a crown you get. Have you ever wondered about crowns? Because there's five crowns the New Testament talks about that I found. And I just kind of got carried away a little bit. I'm just going to show you the five crowns, okay? Let's talk about the five crowns here. Because I always wonder what those are. So there's five crowns mentioned in the New Testament. Very cool. That Jesus is going to give to a bunch of you. You're going to get some of these. There's the incorruptible crown in 1 Corinthians 9:24, where Paul's talking about fight the good fight. You know, don't box the air. For Christians who run hard and finish the race, there is a crown called the incorruptible crown. There's another crown, the crown of rejoicing, 1 Thessalonians 2:19-20. For those who lead people to Christ, there's a crown for you. There's another crown, the crown of righteousness in 2 Timothy 4:8. For completing the Christian life with integrity, with no wax. There's a crown for no wax, all right? There's a crown of life in James 1:12. For those who persevere and resist temptation, the crown of life. And finally, the one we're talking about, the crown of glory. For those faithfully shepherding God's people. You and I, we are motivated by reward. And don't pretend that you're not. Okay, I know because I've been to Nickel Cade and I've been to Boondocks. And I've seen some of you, you know, loading up on tickets for, you don't even know what you're going to get, but you're going to get something cheap that'll break on the way home, okay? And you love rewards. And I've watched my boys, I got four boys, and I've watched them for years at Nickel Cade wanting to get this junk that, honestly, we end up throwing bags away later. You know, months later, we're filling up bags and throwing it away. But it took a long time for them to pick it over the, way too long, you know, trying to figure out what they wanted. You know, I'll never forget. In high school, I ran track because I had to. My sports were football and baseball. And are your football coaches like this? They made us run track. Okay, I had to run track. And I'm not that fast, and it was just to keep us in shape. And the defensive coach was also one of the track coaches, so he loved just picking on me because he liked me, and he'd smile at me and say, "Coach, what am I running today?" He said, "The 2 mile." I said, "Coach, I don't even know how many times that's around the track." 8 times. And he just looked at me and, all right, so I have to run the 2 mile or half mile, whatever he told me to run, just to keep in shape. And I'm not that fast. I like hitting people. That's why I like football, okay? But I'm not very fast, okay? But I had to run track. And I never won anything until the last meet in high school. And I got put on a 4x800, so it was a 2 mile relay. And I was running a half mile leg. And there were only 3 teams. In high school, at that time, they gave ribbons for 3 places. And I'm thinking, I'm going to get a ribbon. I'm going to get a ribbon here. Because, you know, after the track meet, they put you up and they announce, you know, Roosevelt High School, they give you the ribbons. And so we ran and we got last place, but I'm going to get a ribbon. So I get up on, I'm thinking, this is great. Most of the people are gone. It's, you know, it's almost the last race, I think, usually, the 4x800. And so we get up, and we're on the podium. They give the first place to that team. They walk up. They give the second place ribbons to this team. And this is like a college kid that's on home from vacation. So he's pretty ambivalent toward this whole giving the ribbon thing. And he turns to us, and he looks in his box, and he goes, "Dude, we're out of ribbons." I said, "What? That's my ribbon. That's the only ribbon I would have got." And I kid you not, he goes, "You want the box?" That's not the sad part. I said, "Yes, I do." And I have the... Okay. How lame do you think I am? This is not the box. Are you kidding me? You really thought I kept the box? 30 years later, I saw some girl was going, "What?" No, I did not keep the box. I took it home that day, though. I was pretty lame. I did take it. I wanted something. I had to have something. Listen, you are made for these rewards. God wants you to strive for these rewards. And one of the rewards is to shepherd God's people with love, and you will get the crown that Jesus talked about. The crown, the last one, the crown of glory. That's something you can go after. That's the way God created you, all right? So that's our first step to significant influence, all right? We're going to go faster with the last three. Let's move on here. You can ask yourself this question: are you practicing loving leadership? Just think about that as we move on to the next point. The second step to significant influence is to choose patient humility. I can't believe you guys thought I kept that box for 30 years. Some of you really did. Point two, choose patient humility. If you want to be a person of influence, man, you got to have humility. And you got to be patient. You got to have this. You're not going to succeed in God's eyes with your marriage, with your kids, with your church, with work, unless you have humility. I guarantee you. You may succeed in the world's eyes, but God has a whole different standard. And it includes humility. And Peter nails it here. And this has challenged me over the years. 1 Peter 5:5. Peter starts off, he says this. He says, young men, in the same way, be submissive to those who are older. Why does he pick on the young men when it comes to humility? Because you're proud. And you're foolish, young men. Have you guys ever watched America's Funniest Home Videos? You ever watch that? No? Yes? You know, there's people that do pretty stupid things. Whether it's, you know, jumping off houses onto trampolines that have holes in them, or, you know, jumping, trying to jump over a shed on this tricycle, you know, going down this hill, you know, whatever it is, you know, 95% of the people that are doing those stupid things are who? Young men. You rarely see a young woman take a shot with a golf ball to the groin. You see young men do it all the time, all right? Young men are just plain foolish. They make movies about young men doing stupid things. I have a boy that turned 16 in February, and my insurance rate, which was pretty good because for 30 years I've been a pretty good driver, tripled. Triple, and I'm not exaggerating, as soon as my boy went on our plan. And I said, why? You know what she told me? She says, statistics don't lie. He's a young man. And he's foolish, and he's proud. And most of our wrecks come from young men. And they tripled my insurance. I have three other boys coming up the line. I'm going to go broke. I can't afford to have people driving in my household. I want to tell you something. Young men, he starts off, young men, in the same way, be submissive to those who are older. Submit yourself. Come underneath more mature men and come underneath them and submit yourself and say, teach me. I will learn from you. I'm going to give you my attention. I get that picture of somebody saying, teach me. I'll sit at your feet. Submit yourself to older. Not necessarily just older in age, but older in maturity. Christians that have been around, that have wisdom that you can go to. One of the ways you can do that, young men, is to simply get counsel, get advice from your small group leader or from your parents or from one of the pastors. Just if you're thinking about doing something, call us and say, hey, I'm thinking about jumping off this roof. Should I do it? And we'll say, no. Young man, don't do that. I'm thinking about doing this with this girl. Call us and ask us. And we'll say, no, don't do that with that girl. You'd save yourself a lot of problems, young men, if you would humble yourself and submit yourself to those who are older. Just a simple phone call. We make a lot of mistakes. Should I get, you know, I'm already upside down on one car. I'm thinking about buying another car that I'll be upside down on. No, don't do that. I'm thinking about buying a house. I'm 18 years old, and I'm already, you know, $30,000 in debt from school debt. I'm thinking about buying, no. Think about going on vacation and taking a loan. No. Call somebody, please. Ask us. We'll help you. Young men, he says, young men, in the same way, be submissive to those who are older. And he goes on to say this to everyone. All of you, now he's talking to everybody, clothe yourself with humility. Put it on like a garment. Wrap yourself in humility toward one another because, listen carefully, God opposes the proud. But he gives grace to the humble. You know what that phrase literally means? It means God will come at you. He'll come against you in full battle array. If you are proud, God promises one thing. I will come against you. I will come against you myself. The God of the universe in full battle array coming against you. That's what it says. If you're proud, he will come against you. Have you ever felt like God's against you? You ever just sensed that I can't make this work no matter what I do? This isn't working out. Everything's kind of falling apart. I try this and it fails. I try this and it fails. You ever felt that way? God, at times, may be opposing you. I've sensed that. I look back now in retrospect. I think when I was in college, right after I became a Christian, I had one leg in the world and one foot in Christianity, and I was partying and drinking and messing up over here, and I was going to Bible study and church over here, and it was about a year where I vacillated back and forth. And finally, God put on his battle array, in my opinion, and said, young man, you're proud. And he came against me. And what happened was I ended up flunking out of college. I mean, honestly, I'm not that great of a student, but I know how to get by. I couldn't even get by. No matter how hard I seemed to study, in my mind, I was studying as hard as I could. It was kind of like, you know, nothing would go in. Nothing. It just bounced off my brain, and I'd go to the test, and I'd flunk them. And I flunked out of school. It was the most embarrassing thing that's ever happened to me. But here's the deal. See, I don't put wax on that. I just tell you plainly, I flunked out of college. And I did. And you know what was the best thing for my life? Because I was proud and I was arrogant. I remember at that point, when I was looking like I was going to flunk out, I finally went to my academic advisor who had been assigned to me. He was an Indian guy. He was a professor in mechanical engineering. He didn't speak great English. And I went to him and I kind of got in his face about my problem. I mean, that's how proud I was as a young man. You were supposed to be helping me. Why aren't you helping me? And you never seemed to care. And you know what? He said to me, I'll never forget the words. He said, you are the most arrogant man I've ever seen. And that's what he said. He said it like that because I had to ask him again. I said, what'd you say? He said, you are the most arrogant man I've ever seen. And I'm not making fun, but I want to tell you because I'm embarrassed to say this, but I'm not kidding. I did not know what arrogant meant. I didn't. I honestly did not understand what he was saying, the word arrogant. I didn't know. I went home after that meeting. I'm not lying here. And I looked it up. And there was a picture of me right in the thing. Who knew? No, it wasn't a picture of me, but it described me. And that's why I've never forgotten it. He was right on. I was arrogant. And I was a Christian. I was just so frustrated and proud and arrogant, and God was coming against me. And I couldn't stay in school no matter how hard I tried. And I flunked out. I was gone. And I had to go back to my academic advisor years later after I was humbled and after I was running. But see, what happened? I flipped for Jesus during that next year. I moved in with a bunch of Christians and got a job. And got on fire for Jesus. And I haven't looked back since. And then God said, maybe you ought to go back to school. This is about a year later. Guess who was on the academic standards committee that had to vote on whether I should be let back in? My advisor was on the committee. He didn't like me. I got voted in. I went back to school. I retook about all my classes. I graduated top 20% of the industrial engineering class at Iowa State University. I got accepted at Iowa State into graduate school, did a year of graduate school at Iowa State after God came against me. And I go, God, thank you for humbling me. Thank you for humbling me. You and I, we need to clothe ourselves with humility toward one another, or God will humble us himself. It's easier to humble ourselves. Can I just make that statement? Humility is a choice. 1 Peter 5, 6 says, humble yourselves. Humble yourself. It doesn't get any clearer than that. Whose choice is it? Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Here's a good prayer. I've shared it with you before. You can write it down. Here's a good prayer. God, help me to humble myself so that you don't have to. God, help me to be humble now so you don't have to, because I know in love you will. He will come against you because he loves you. He will oppose you if you're proud. Here's one observation I've made. Humility over time always bears good fruit. I don't care if it's your marriage, it's with your kids, it's at your work, in school. I did go back and apologize to that professor. Maybe that I wrote him a letter and apologized. Humility over time always bears good fruit. Pride will ruin you. Pride will ruin your marriage. Somebody in your marriage better start being humble. That's all I got to say. Somebody better be humble or that thing ain't going to make it. Over time, Humility always bears good fruit. Continue on, verse 7. He says, cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. I love this. You got to memorize it. God is infinitely concerned about what concerns you. You can cast your cares on him. What that looks like for me is just tell him what I'm feeling. Through tears or through shouting or yelling or anger, tell him what I'm thinking. Cast my anxiety. God, you take this. This is your. These are your people. I feel like Moses sometimes. This is your church. You take care of it. You know what? It's okay to do that with God. He can handle it. He can handle it. And I love him for that. He says, cast, bring it on. Just bring it to me. And he kind of, you're yelling, he kind of grabs you and pulls you in. It's okay to cast your anxieties on him because he cares for you. He's a tender chief shepherd, all right? So are you choosing humility? Let's move on to point number 3. The third step to significant influence. Firmly resist the devil. Point is this, Peter makes, is that you have an enemy, and he is real. 1 Peter 5:8 says, be self-controlled. Another translation says, be sober-minded. Be self-controlled or sober-minded and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. If you're a Christian, you may be the nicest, sweetest, most innocent person in the world, but you got an enemy as soon as you became a Christian. And it's the devil. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around looking for someone to devour. Another translation says to gulp down. The devil wants to gulp you down. I think it's a play on words. It's kind of interesting when you think about it. When he says, be sober-minded, watch. What's the opposite of being sober? Drunk, intoxicated, drunk. When you gobble down or when you gulp down alcohol, you get drunk. And I want to tell you something. And there's people here that know this, that if you are addicted to substances like that, then you open yourself up to be gulped down by the devil. When you're gulping things down, you got to be really careful. You need to stay alert. You need to be sober-minded. You know, if you get on the battlefield, when guys landed on Normandy, on the beach of Normandy, they weren't surprised when bullets started shooting around and things were blowing. They weren't, whoa, what was that? Something just blew up over there. Whoa. And they're getting their lawn chairs out going, this is a weird beach. And kaboom, you know, bombs are going off. They're not surprised by that. They're going, why is there fire coming out of that little thing up there on the hill? Who are these people running toward us? They want part of our sandwich? What is that, you know? They're not surprised because they knew they had an enemy. I think there's a lot of Christians getting taken out because you don't realize you have an enemy. You don't realize you have an enemy. So you're sitting on the beach, and you go, life is so hard. Why is life so hard? And you don't realize you have an enemy. Let's not forget that the Bible also talks about two other enemies, your flesh and the world. Most of the time, your flesh is your worst enemy. But we do have the devil. There's no mistaking. And we need to be self-controlled. Look at this verse real quick. Like a city whose walls are broken down is a man who lacks what? Self-control. In the Bible or in times past where cities were wall-less, they didn't have a wall, was that a good thing for a city? No, that was their protection. And the Bible says, just like a city whose walls are broken down is a man who lacks self-control. So if you don't have self-control in your life, then the enemy can come in at any time it wants and wreak havoc in your life. Can you control your spending? Are you self-controlled there? Are you self-controlled with your sexual life? Are you addicted to pornography and you can't stop? Then you're not controlled. Can you stop your spending? Can you stop your thought life? Can you think thoughts that you should think and stop the thoughts that you shouldn't? Are you self-controlled? Do you show up on time when you're supposed to be there? Or are you late constantly? Can you be counted on? Do you have self-control? If not, then the enemy can get in and he can wreak havoc in your life anytime he wants. And I see it all the time. There's a generation of young men and women who lack self-control because they've never been trained. They've never been trained. And it breaks my heart because they want something so bad, but they'll never get it. They have no self-control. They have no ability to do it. And it's a sad thing. Self-control. Peter continues. Resist him. Who? The devil. Stand firm in the faith. Read Ephesians 6. You'll learn about the armor. Because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of sufferings. Let's move on. We're going to move into grace here. Grace comes from God to those who need it. Peter's going to end this chapter talking about grace, just a few more verses. He says, "And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. To him be the power forever and ever. Amen." This is a verse I've clung to through adversity, through tragedy, through deaths. "And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory, after you have suffered how long? After a little while, will send someone to restore you? Oh no, our God says, I myself, you're suffering? Guess what? I myself will restore you, and I will make you strong, and I will make you firm, and I will make you steadfast if you cling to me." That has been a promise throughout my 28 years of being a Christian. When things get hard, God, you promised, I'm gonna get through this storm. I'm going to cling to you. You said, when I've suffered a little while, you yourself will make me strong again. I don't feel strong right now. So if you don't feel strong, if you're suffering right now, this is a good verse for you. God himself, after you've suffered a little while, the God of all grace will make you strong. See, grace comes when you need it. And you know what? Oftentimes it doesn't come until you need it. But at that moment, you can be sure God's grace is available. Let's read these last verses here. Verse 12, he says this. He ends this chapter, and this is the last point, to stand strong in grace. Stand strong in grace. That's the fourth significant step to be a man or woman of influence. He says this, "With the help of Silas." Who's Silas? He's a friend of Paul. He used to hang around Paul. Now he's with Peter, which is very cool. He's hanging around Peter now and helped him write this letter, probably delivered it. And he says this about Silas, "whom I regard as a faithful brother." You know what? That's the way we ought to talk about each other. Even people from different churches, you know, I always make a point of affirming their pastors. As you come here and I know your pastor, I know him too, and I'll always affirm him. And that's the way we ought to be. That's the way we ought to be with one another. He affirms Silas. He says this, "I've written to you briefly, encouraging you and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand fast in it." I love the fact that the goal of his letter was to encourage. When I counsel or when I meet with people, you know, that's always my goal, is to leave them with hope and with encouragement. Always. You ought to have that as your goal as you meet with people. Are they encouraged? Do they have hope? Just finish the chapter. He says, "She who is in Babylon," probably meaning Rome, is where he wrote the letter, as another name for Rome. "The church in Rome, the chosen, together with you, sends her greetings, and so does my son Mark." That's probably John Mark, who hung around and had kind of a falling away with Paul. They kind of had a little argument there. Now, he's hanging around Peter too, which, again, I think is very cool. So Mark is there. Finally, he says, "Greet one another with a kiss of love." So don't worry about that one, okay? That's a cultural thing, and that's not so much here, okay? "The kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ." I love that. This is how we end. We end the same way that we began. Peter started his letter with grace and peace. He ends it with grace and peace. "Peace to all of you who are in Christ. Amen." Isn't that a good letter? Wasn't that a good letter? That is a good letter. Here's the deal. There's no peace without grace, and there's no grace without Christ. Do you have that peace in your heart tonight? We're going to end with that. If you don't, you can pray for it, and you can have it right now. Let's pray, and you can have that peace that Peter talks about through Christ, through the grace of Christ. Let's bow our heads. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for tonight. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you taught us through this chapter. I thank you, God, that we want to be men and women who use our seconds well, to live a life well. We want to be men and women of significant influence, so help us practice loving leadership, to lead by example, to have no whacks in our lives. God, help us to have patient humility, to choose to clothe ourselves in humility. Help us understand we have enemies. We have the world, the flesh, and yes, we have the devil who wants to gulp us down. God, help us to resist him, stand strong, and help us to stand strong in grace. Thank you, God, that there is no peace without grace, and there's no grace without you, Jesus. So I'm just going to end tonight asking you, as your heads are bowed, do you know Jesus Christ? Do you have the peace that Jesus offers to you because of what he did at the cross? What Zach talked about tonight during our, our communion service. He explained it, that Jesus died for you. He paid your sins on that cross. He substituted himself. Have you received that gift? If you have not, why not settle it right now? You remember what Zach said. You deserve to go to hell. We all do. Yet Jesus paid your penalty. Would you receive his gift tonight? He wants you to have it. Would you receive it tonight? Would you say yes to Jesus? You can. You can pray with me right now. You can say, Jesus, I know I've sinned against you. You can pray that in your heart right now. If you're not sure you're going to heaven, then you can pray that. You can humble yourself before God and say, Jesus, I deserve to be punished for my sins. I have sinned against you. I've lied. I've stolen. I've done things you say are wrong. But I thank you. I thank you that tonight I've learned that Jesus, you sent your son to substitute for my payment on that cross. And he died for me. He took away my sin. He paid the penalty for my sin. I heard that tonight, God, and I believe that. And I want to repent and turn away from my wicked ways, my sinful ways. I want to embrace Jesus as the only way to get to heaven. The only way to have my sins cleansed is through you, Jesus. I want to trust you the best I know how. I believe in you. And I trust the payment that you made. Come into my life right now. Come into my life, Lord Jesus, and make me new. If you just pray that prayer tonight, then I'm going to ask you to do one thing. I'm just going to ask you to look up at me right now. Turn the house lights up if you could. If you just pray that prayer for the first time tonight. The rest of you, keep your heads bowed, please. If that's your prayer, lift your head up. If you're looking at me right now, then raise your hand up right now. Raise it way up high. Keep it going. Keep it up. I want to see this. And so this is the first time you guys have prayed to receive Christ, to accept Christ into your life. Is that true? Here's the deal. There's about, 10 of you. I want you to go right back to that connection table. I'm going to go back there too. I want to greet some of you guys. You can put your hand down. Thank you. And here's the deal. You guys made the best choice you're ever going to make tonight. That is the best choice you guys have ever made. I just want you to know that. It truly is. I made that choice 28 years ago. My life has never been the same. It's never been the same. So there's a connections booth. You guys just go back there. They want to give you a Bible if you need it. They want to help you. They're going to resource you. Does that make sense? We're not going to hound you. We're not going to follow you around. We just want to say hi and help you, okay? Do that. If you looked at me, I'm really going to expect at least 10 of you back there, all right? So let's the rest of us pray. God, thank you tonight. That tonight is the night of salvation. Hallelujah for that, God. You're a God of all grace. You're a God of all grace. And you offer grace to everyone who just turns to you in faith and says, yes, Jesus, I accept what you did for me. Thank you for that. You are the chief shepherd, and you're coming back, and we love you, and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.
Yeah. All right, stand back.